Good evening, everybody. Genesis chapter 4, please. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. We'll do a little review on Cain and then move on. As is our custom, we will take Kevin, Alan, whoever that shadow is back there. Can you lower my volume, please? It's a little high. Thanks. Test 1, 2. That's about right. Yeah, thanks. A moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means that if you have any current sin in your heart, it's time to acknowledge it and cease from it and move to being teachable. If there are any details on your heart, please leave those aside at this time, concentrating only on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your royal family to have another day in which we can gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that through your logistical grace support that you have provided for each of us today, and most of all, have provided your word this evening so that we can continue to grow in grace and in knowledge. We do ask that through your spirit you do enlighten us, bring revelation to each and every one of us individually, and to challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we progress through human history and highlighting, places that I'm going to choose are going to be places that are highlighted in terms of conflict between man and angel, between man and God, and angel and God. And so there'll be quite a bit of time here spent in Genesis, and then things will progress a little more quickly. As we finish Cain and Abel, we've looked at the temptation for the fall, the Adamic covenant, and now the history of Cain and Abel. And there's just one part we have to finish, which is the curse upon Cain, which is starting in Genesis 4:1. It said, "Now the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the Lord,' or 'from the Lord.'" Again, this reveals the help of should not be in the, it is not in the original language. And this reveals Eve's faith in the fact that Cain could be the promised seed. And again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. This is where the disillusion had set in, because his name means vanity. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. This is a bloodless offering, and therefore this makes Cain the first religious person, trying to impress God by the work of his own hands and completely rejecting God's instruction on how to worship God. He has completely rejected that. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. And again, they brought these offerings to the east gate, which had the Shekinah glory there, the flaming sword that turned in every direction, bookended by two cherubim, so it reflected the ark of the covenant, the Adamic covenant, not the one, the Mosaic covenant, that hasn't come yet. But we have already looked at the Adamic covenant, and this was what they saw. The flaming sword represented the fact that they are now under the justice of God and judgment of God, and therefore the requirement of the blood sacrifice. Faith in that blood sacrifice was faith in the coming Messiah, whose blood would cover the sins and therefore satisfy God's justice. Abel recognizes that, has faith in it, offers the best that he has, which reveals his faith in it and his love of it, and Cain has no faith in it at all. So in verse 5, God cannot condone Cain's offering, but for Cain in verse 5 and for his offering had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now, this is law of volitional responsibility. He's angry because of his own decisions. It's not God's. Faith is non-meritorious. The offering of the animal is non-meritorious. God has done all the work. But however, Cain unjustly becomes angry and his face falls, or what it means is he loses his liveliness. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well," which means faith plus the blood sacrifice, not just going through the motions of the sacrifice, but faith plus, "will not your countenance be lifted up, or will you not be enlivened in your face? And if you do not do well, sin, like a tiger or a lion, is crouching at the door, And its desire, and there again, sin is in the singular, which refers to the sin nature. Its desire is for you, and you must master it. In other words, don't let it remove your faith or prevent your faith. And Cain told, or really talked with Abel, leading him to a place alone. And it came about when they were in the field alone that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, Satan thinks he has a victory here because he pretty much thinks that the line of the seed of the woman or the line of Christ would go through Abel. Certainly, probably would have if Abel didn't die, however, or die childless. But, you know, God is never frustrated. He's not a combatant in this, and that's a lot of what we're going to see. I mean, we've got a constant, this is why God reveals all this stuff to us, to constantly put muscle on our faith that God doesn't lose. And in your life, God doesn't lose. And then there's, no matter how dire circumstances look, God's just allowing it to go that way to increase your faith. And so, and we have all these depictions of when things come to a place where the outlook looks bleak on God's end, and it never is, because God's always in control. So verses 9 through 15 detail the judgment upon Cain. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your Abel, your brother?" And so we have the first lie, "I don't know," and then the first question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And I do want to repeat these because these are important points. It reveals the motivation of our sin nature to when we're under the gun and we have to admit wrongdoing before God or before authority that's put over us. It's easier to lie. It's our sin nature. Cain did it. We all have a little bit of Cain in us and a little bit of Abel, if you're a believer. So the first lie indicates man thinking that God is like a man and that the lie might be believed, but God is not a man. As stated in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and it will, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? to think that God is on our level, or that God could be sympathetic as a human is. God is not a respecter of persons. You either follow the plan of God or you don't. And be honest with yourself and honest with God. If you're not following the plan of God, acknowledge that. Judge yourself thoroughly, as it says, 1 Corinthians 11:31. Acknowledge that sin and recover. But don't think you can lie to God. Certainly don't lie to yourself. Be honest with yourself. You don't have to be honest with others. It's between you and God, your spiritual life. But be honest with yourself and be honest with Him. There's no point in lying to God. There's certainly no point in lying to yourself. And we're all in the same place here. So there's no room for arrogance in this area. And then the first human question thinks or reveals that in the sin nature, again, which we all possess, that we have a system of thinking that God's questions are inappropriate. In other words, when a doctrine hits us between the eyes, we weren't expecting it. Of course, you're never expecting the one that hits you between the eyes. You hear something from the pulpit, it may, as 1 Timothy 3:16 or 2 Timothy 3:16, it's one or the other. That the word of God, all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for, the first thing that's mentioned is reproof. But it's also mentioned there, instruction in righteousness. Sometimes the word of God builds you up and sometimes it tears you down. And when it tears you down, don't think it's coming from me. It's coming directly from God, the Holy Spirit. God's questions, God's doctrines are completely and always appropriate. But the first human question reveals man's thinking that when we're pierced to the quick by the word of God that is alive and powerful, that pierces down between the soul and spirit, dividing asunder between us, gets down into the nitty-gritty of where we really are at. At times, it pierces us. Isaiah 46:11 says, "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Everything that God does, everything that God says is completely appropriate. Nothing is wasted. But Cain is satanically influenced to think that God is no more than a man and that God's thinking and his questionings are inappropriate. And so now God takes the role of a prosecutor. But before we do that, I do want to point out again that Cain's thinking mimics Satan's thinking at the fall. And we're going to see all the characters that come up in the scripture that really do oppose God, they have this same system of thinking, satanic. It is of cosmic one and cosmic two, self-absorption or worship of self or religion, and hatred towards grace and hatred towards doctrine. They're all the same. Everyone that I've seen that I've studied so far, they all fit into this same mold of satanic thinking at the fall. He first said, I will be like the Most High. How can you possibly think that if you don't think that God's a creature, that somehow he can be surpassed? And if you believe God to be self-existent deity, then you would not. How can God cast me, or how can a loving God cast his creatures into the lake of fire? That's what we assume was Satan's rebuttal at his sentencing. And in other words, God's decisions are inappropriate. Again, this is exactly human thinking, and therefore, since we all have sin natures, it's all within us and always a potential within us. And so we must be alert to that fact. Genesis 4:10, he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now God issues a curse, the curse of Cain, and he says, now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So for Cain, the ground is cursed further. And now we might assume the same would happen to all those who go the way of Cain. Cain loses his green thumb. And Cain is to become a vagabond who will be rootless, detached, restless. All those who go the way of Cain live restless lives. That's what this is. People can have homes. They can have a place to hang their hat. But those who go the way of Cain in their souls are always restless because peace, that Greek word eirene, which is a fruit of the Spirit, is only found in God. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Why don't you ask your brother that before you slit his throat? Adam did not protest his expulsion from the garden, did he? Adam was caught red-handed. He knew it. He blamed. But we don't see him protesting his expulsion from the garden. But Cain, a rejecter of God's provision for sin, objects to his punishment. And this shows us another very important principle, that the more people reject God's gospel, the more they will protest their miserable circumstances. The more people reject God, the longer it goes on, the more they will protest their miserable circumstances and blame others and say it's someone else's fault and never come to the truth of, you know, being held responsible for their own decisions or keeping themselves accountable for their own decisions. Why is Cain miserable here? Because he's rejected God's provision. How hard is it to believe that someone will come in the future that God himself has promised that would cover your sin? Just believe in that and then offer to me an animal sacrifice at the proper time. How difficult is that? It's not. Just like living the Christian way of life is not difficult. The yoke is easy, the burden is light. As people refuse to do it. And so why do they refuse to do it? We ask ourselves, why are people so dense? Look no further than the firstborn into the world of sin, who is Cain. He's the firstborn sinner. Adam and the woman were created perfect. Cain is the firstborn sinner. He's the first one born into a sinful world. And he's dense as a rock. I mean, seriously, there's nothing getting through this guy's mind. And the protest that he's going to give reveals his insanity, as he's not thinking clearly, as is always going to be the case with people who continue to reject God's gospel. So Cain now is going to bring up four things about his punishment that he protests. In verse 14, behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. Well, you didn't ask Abel that, did you? It didn't bother you then. Well, he has four things that he protests. Loss of my farming ability. You don't like that. That's going to hit him in the wallet. Loss of fellowship with God. He says, and I put a question mark there because I'm like, what? For real? Loss of fellowship with God? That's what you care about? And from thy face I shall be hidden, he says the second one. Loss of fellowship with God. He's had every opportunity to have fellowship with God. Do you think he really cares about fellowship with God at this point? He does not. This is the same, you know, I think of it when you have to discipline your kids sometimes, and we've had instances where, you know, you're going to take away your kid's cell phone. You know, that's a punishment. And they go, well, what if I'm trapped somewhere, you know, and I'm in danger and I need to call? They don't care about being in danger. They just want the cell phone. It's all a lie. You take away the computer and they're like, well, how am I going to do my homework? You have no intention of doing your homework, and I know it. It's just a lie, right? You're coming up with some excuse. Cain's doing the same thing. He has the mind of a child. I'll be hidden from you, God. No kidding. No kidding. You have rejected me from the beginning. And he complains I'll be a vagabond and a nomad, and that he'll be killed. This reality shows how messed up in the head he really is. God gave him the ability to farm. He could have easily maintained his fellowship with God by offering the blood sacrifice, showing that he really didn't care for it that much. He doesn't want to roam around alone since it might get him killed. Yet he deceitfully lured his brother away alone and killed him. So again, we often ask ourselves how people can be so dense. Look no farther than this guy right here. And what's the difference between him and Abel? We're given no clue. There's no clue. They're brought up in the same environment. They got the same parents. They're both born in sin. They have everything about them is pretty much the same. This one chooses for God and one doesn't. It's also likely that Cain fears that others will know what he did. I mean, everybody's still in the family at this point. You know, everybody kind of knows each other. There could be hundreds of people around, but they're all related. And they'll find out that he killed Abel. And Abel's always going to be someone's brother, uncle, or cousin. So, whatever. You killed my uncle, brother, or cousin. So the Lord says to him, and he's going to keep Cain alive. Capital punishment doesn't come in until after the flood. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And sevenfold means complete or perfect in measure. It's complete discipline. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain. Now, there's been many speculations as to what that sign is. No one knows what it is. Lest anyone finding him should slay him. And it is an interesting note that if you skip forward to verse 24, that there is a great, great, great grandson of Cain named Lamech who actually knows of this sign. And therefore, it was apparent, people knew of it and knew what it was. But none of that is communicated for us. Lamech knew of the sign, Genesis 4:24. So whatever it was a visible sign, and the sign was well known. And Cain was not murdered. And so right there in chapter 4, through the rest, it shows his genealogy. And but we're going to skip now to Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. As we look at this next attack, this is, again, an attack on the seed, and this is the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. It shows us that Satan's schemes continue, and they always continue. He never tires of scheming. The New Testament commands us not to be ignorant of his schemes. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Prowls around means that he's constantly active. Since it was not Abel that was the promised seed, now several generations have transpired. Several. There are thousands and thousands of people on the earth. And there's no way of knowing who the seed is. There's no way that Satan can pick whom he thinks might be the seed and slay them. Though Abel is killed, the line now goes through Seth. All the genealogies of Jesus Christ go through Seth. Seth replaced is the new line that replaced Abel. And the sons of Cain, unbelievers, most likely almost all of them, perhaps thousands of them by this time, then any of the believers could be the seed at this time. So Satan has a brilliant idea to dilute the line. In other words, to infiltrate or infect the human seed with angelic seed. Now this program is a lot more effective the sooner you do it, because you got to get everybody infected. Okay, the fewer people there are, the quicker that the human pure, the humanly pure human genetics can be corrupted with angelic impurities. If the defeater of Satan is to be of the woman's seed, which is the promise of Genesis 3:15, then even if he can contaminate a human being by a fraction of a percent, that person is not 100% human. So I've always had in my mind, well, all the people have to be half human, half demon in order for this to work, but it doesn't have to be. You get someone who's half demon, half human, and they mate with a pure human, now their seed is 25% demon, and it could be a 16th of a percent, and it would discredit the promise. He has to be true humanity. Now, this passage is disputed. It's up there probably in the top 10 of disputed passages in the Bible, as anyone would imagine. The whole problem is, how do angels copulate with women? Everybody asks it. I was even asked this question at my ordination exam by someone in the audience, not by any of the pastors. They pass the mic around and ask people in the audience, would they like to ask any of the candidates a question? This was a verbal, all you had was your Bible and you had to answer questions in order to pass this ordination exam. And some idiot out there asked me, how did angels have sex with women? Thank you for that question. That's a real deep theological question. I'd tell you my answer, but I can't. The oldest view of this passage is that the sons of God are angels. The other view, which is held vigorously, and I do state this because I want to be academically honest, held vigorously by many fine theologians. I mean, these are guys that I use all the time and I respect. Some are older, some are newer. Is that the sons of God are the sons of Seth, and that the daughters of men are the daughters of Cain. And so you have Sethites and Cainites, and they're intermarrying believer and unbeliever. There's a problem with that, and I'm probably biased a bit because, as I was taught this, sons of God meant angels. As Pastor McLaughlin had taught me, so did Colonel Thieme teach the same thing. But the other more liberal view solves the question of copulation. And that's why people like it. It takes that question out of the equation. However, there's the problem of a need for a flood. Just because unbelievers are marrying believers, which happens today all the time, there's really would not cause the chaos that would deserve a completely earth-destroying flood. This flood is not local, as some believe it to be. It's the whole earth. God destroys everything. There's only 8 survivors and all the animals that are on the ark. There is also the word Nephilim, which are listed as those who are the progeny. And that does indicate angels. The word Nephilim means fallen. It doesn't mean giant. They don't have to be giants, but it does mean fallen. Again, there's the need for a flood. There are the term sons of God, which in every other passage refers to angels. I'll document that for you. And then there are the New Testament passages that reveal certain angels who did not keep their proper abode, but abandoned their abode. And those are the ones that are incarcerated in a certain place called Tartarus, as is mentioned only once, but by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. So you've got 4 things here. The need for a flood, the word Nephilim, sons of God, which in all other passages refer to angels, and the New Testament passages that seem to back up the angelic interpretation. So as I have studied this, as open-minded as I possibly can, I must disagree with the liberal view, and I hold, even though some disagree with me, that I hold in very high regard, it seems much more true that this is the intermarriage of fallen angels with human women. However, I must stress, this should never be a point of argument. The conflict in our world exists. Whether you know the source of this particular passage or not, the conflict doesn't go away. The fact that angelic creatures are in conflict with men are very clear. And the fact that Christ is the only one who resolves this conflict is very, very, very clear. And he must be born in true humanity. And we see not only here, but what also helps, and I would call this point 5 of backing this up, is that all through the history of the Old Testament leading up to Christ, we see Satan trying to kill the line of Christ all along the way. He's constantly, once he figures out it comes through David, he tries to have David killed. David's life was on the line a ton of times, mostly all by Saul. Abraham makes the terrible decision to sleep with Sarai's maid, and therefore, and he begs God that the line would go through Ishmael, and Ishmael is not a Jew. And so, and also, Abraham, when he was extremely afraid of Pharaoh, gave Pharaoh his wife. Said, hey, tell him you're my sister so he doesn't kill me. And Pharaoh put her in his harem, and he was going to sleep with her. That would have ruined the line right there, because it had to be her firstborn that was going to be Isaac. See, there's so many places where Satan has manipulated or tried to flat out kill in order to stop this line. So it makes sense here that this would have been his greatest attack on it. The first declaration of the gospel in the scripture, as you remember, that is the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. This is a title for the humanity of Jesus Christ, because Eve is 100% true blue, 100% humanity. There's special emphasis here on the virgin birth, because it wasn't Adam's seed, was it? It's Eve's seed, or the woman's seed. And in all other genealogies, it's always listed the man's seed. I feel like we'll look at a few genealogies, but the one in Matthew 1, Luke chapter 3, Genesis chapter 10, it's all the father. The father begat and begat and begat. It's the only mention of a woman's seed in a genealogy, and therefore there's the emphasis on the virgin birth. So Christ has to be born a virgin in order to be qualified in his humanity to die for the sins of the world and to bear our sins. So it is true that most believers really have no clue of that significance, that Christ has to be true humanity and why Christ had to become a man. And also, if Christ is true humanity and all the rest of us are contaminated with angelic blood or whatever it is they contaminated the women with, then he's still not a savior, because he's not qualified. The qualified savior has to be a mediator between God, true deities, undiminished deity, and man. He is true humanity. He's the only qualified one. And if he's truly human and the rest of us are not, then he's not a qualified savior either. So the very first gospel message in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, places the emphasis on his humanity and on the virgin birth. A true humanity now. While most Christians do not understand the importance of the humanity of Christ, Satan does and has. And he continues and has thoroughly, in his understanding of it, attacked this line. What do you think the Jews are such great genealogists? I mean, they would keep track of every birth. Even Christ was written down in the temple log. When you were circumcised on the eighth day, your parents, the child's name, all of it was recorded meticulously. Why do you think God had them do that? Because this line has to be proven to be straight. That's why there's a genealogy in Matthew 1 that leads to Joseph. Oh, I mixed them up. And there's a line in Luke chapter 3 that leads to the other parent. I mixed them up in my head right now. But then there's lines, there's another line in Genesis chapter 10 that goes through Shem. And Shem, even the oldest son, is mentioned last in the genealogy in all his sons, because guess who came through Shem? Noah's firstborn. The Jews. Abraham would come through him, and Abraham would be made a Jew, and so would the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of this is meticulously taken down and recorded by the Jews, and for this reason, God knew that Satan would attack this line. And so this means that somewhere between Adam and the virgin birth, a timeline that no one knew but God himself, that there must be a line of genealogy which must go specifically through families. And again, it shows our conflict, and it also shows that God just lets this thing run and is always in control. When things look bleak, I mean, if God allows this intermarriage to go on until there's only 8 people left on the earth that he can actually use, and he waits that long, And then he says, all right. And then from that point on, he gives him 120 years to not only evangelize, but to build this massive wooden box. I wouldn't call it a boat, but you could call it a boat. It's more like a barge, Noah's Ark. It wasn't meant to be sailed. It was just meant to float. That's why some people discredit it and say that you can't even drive that thing anywhere. They weren't asked to drive it anywhere. By the way, the whole earth is covered in water. Where are you going to drive it to? Where are you going to go? There's no land anywhere. It was just meant to float. And by the way, what would take it on its course was the wind. The wind would push it along wherever God wanted it to. And isn't it interesting that God, the Holy Spirit, is often used for the wind in Scripture? That ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody who's in it is delivered from disaster. If you're in Christ, you're delivered. The covering on the outside is the same Hebrew word for the covering of blood over the mercy seat. I mean, it's a no-duh situation. If you're in that, you're in Christ, and it's God the Holy Spirit who guides you. You weren't meant to have a rudder. You weren't meant to have a steering mechanism. God didn't give you one, and he didn't give it to the ark either. It landed exactly where God wanted it to land. And that's why all of this is so discredited, and it's unfortunate, but it's whatever. Let Satan keep doing what he's doing. Now, of course, it was intended to go through the Lord's line was intended to go through Abel, the first born-again believer, we might say. But the murder of Abel made that impossible. But we say, again, God is not a combatant in this conflict. He wins every time. It's not as if he can fail no matter how dire things look at any given time. And that's why these things happen. That's why he allows them to happen, is to show us, his children, how much we need to believe in this no matter what the situation looks like. So the first attack is on the obvious one that we've already looked at, is the murder of Abel. And Seth is born to reopen the line of Christ. As it goes through Seth, it's going to eventually lead to Noah. Noah becomes kind of like a second Adam. Not the last Adam, that is Jesus Christ. But all of us are related to Noah, aren't we? He's a father of us all. And either you go through Shem, Ham, or Japheth, either one of those three. Then from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, from Jacob to Judah, and from Judah through David. And by David, not through Solomon, but through Nathan, would the line of Mary come, the genetic line. But there's two lines. There's a genetic line, and both lines need to be intact for the royal line. His father still has to be in the line of David for him to qualify as king of the Jews in royalty. So it has to be both parents, even though Joseph isn't his biological father. Both lines needed to be preserved. Both lines were attacked. Satan tried to hinder the humanity of Christ at all these points. He made specific attacks on the humanity of Christ. How many times did the Jews pick up stones just to kill Christ before he made it to the cross? How did that man, Jesus Christ, put up with the punishment that he did the night before his death and still make it to Calvary? Because even then, when he couldn't carry his cross anymore, Satan was probably, snickering and, look, he's not going to make it. He's going to die here on the Appian Way. Not the Appian Way, that way they called it to Calvary. He's going to die here, but yet God had provision. Here's Simon of Cyrene, help him with his cross. There's nothing going to stop God. Even when Christ himself can't pick that cross up, you would think it's over. He's knocked out. He's done. He's not done. On it goes until God's plan is complete. Now, it's important for us to come to an understanding here, and I know many of you do, of the doctrine of the humanity of Christ as part of the doctrine of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Think of how many cults that have grown enormously all over this world who deny either the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God, but he's also true humanity. In his deity, Jesus Christ is eternal life, and eternal life can't die. So his deity isn't in question, but his life as a human being was. That's what the Jews were waiting for. That's what was attacked and could be attacked. It's not as if Satan could do anything to God, but he certainly could attack the humanity of Christ. But there's only one way to salvation. Only true, uncorrupted humanity of Christ could bear the sins of the world. Hebrews 2:9 through 14, Philippians 2:5 through 8. If there's no true humanity, there's no salvation. If this is a great attack on your salvation. These demon angels intermarrying with women is an attack on our salvation. Now, besides being Savior, he's got to be several things to us. High priest, mediator, so on. And in every case, the scripture says that he has to be like us in everything, except without sin. He must be like us in everything. So Satan does come up here with a pretty neat little attack, a little trick, and that is to contaminate the humanity of all humanity. So not only is he have to be true humanity to bear the sins of the world, Christ had to be true humanity to be our mediator. The mediation is between God and man, and a mediator must be equal with both parties. Jesus Christ is deity, as proven by the scripture. I don't care what the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or any other people say. I'd say read your Bible, unless you have a corrupted translation like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, legitimately done. You know, it's interesting that their corrupted translation came out in the early 1900s. So no one had the right Bible before that for almost 1,800 years? Yeah, good question. Sorry, I'm not angry at them. I'm just angry at the lie. He is deity, his essence. In his essence, he is equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. In his humanity, he is equal and superior to all members of the human race. And since the mediation is between God and the human race, he must be equal with both parties in mediation by virtue of the fact that he is God and at the same time humanity. Hold your place. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. That is your prayer life. For kings and all who are in authority, pray for your president. I don't care if you like him or not, pray for your president. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Wait a minute. I thought it was Jesus who was our Savior. Of course it is. There's the deity of Christ right there in verse 3. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and what? Men. Anthropos. And it's not 99% man and 1% angel. That's not a man. This is true humanity. There's one mediator also between God and men, the man, true humanity, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, unlimited atonement, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed to teach a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he has to be true humanity to be our mediator between God and man, and he is the man and God. Christ also has to be true humanity to become our high priest as representing the human race before God. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Again, Christ had to be true humanity to become our high priest as representing the human race before God. If this attack in Genesis 6 works, this is done. But of course, it's not going to be because God doesn't lose. But that is constantly the attack. The attacks come. At times, things look bleak, but God is not a combatant. He does not lose. Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Notice how both names are given? Jesus alone. Doesn't say Jesus Christ. It says Jesus, emphasizing his humanity. As the angel Gabriel said to Mary, you shall have a son and you will call his name Jesus. He didn't say Christ, he said Jesus, and that's his human name. So that's his true humanity and the Son of God, or the Son of God, deity. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. How can he be tempted in all things as we are if he's not 100% human? All things as we are. I mean, he has to be like us to be tempted in all things as we are. He has to go through the same temptations. He has to go through the same trials, the same persecutions, the same problems. All of them. There's not one member of the human race who has had a problem that Christ didn't face and conquer, because he's the God-man that we worship. And if he can't, if he's not 100% humanity, how can he sympathize with our weaknesses? And vice versa. If we're tainted or contaminated, then we're different. And if we're different, this doesn't work. So he says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And that word for mercy means compassion. Then in order for Jesus Christ, one more, for in order for Jesus Christ to be to reign as the Son of David, he must also have to become true humanity. As David is truly human, of course he has to be as well. But the fact that David's on the scene means Genesis 6 didn't work, because David's born long after that. But it shows us again that in all respects of all the offices that he has to fill as prophet, priest, and king, that he has to be true humanity, and hence the attack on the line of humanity. Satan understood all these prophecies implied when they were revealed, and consequently, he made every attempt in Old Testament times to frustrate the virgin birth, to keep Jesus Christ from becoming, from even being born, or becoming true humanity. I mean, if God makes the promise to David, you're going to have a son to sit on the throne forever, and then Saul is successful in murdering David, right in the palace, Saul threw a spear at his head, did it twice. That's when David was like, you know, I think I'm going to find another job. But, you know, what if he dies there? Then God's promise is kaput, and then God's a liar. But of course, that's never going to be the case. When it became apparent that the seed of the woman would come through Abel, Satan inspired Cain, the first religious man, to murder his brother. Consequently, the line had to go through another born-again child of Adam and Eve, whose name was Seth. From the point of Seth, there were a number of attacks to keep the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 from being fulfilled. Well, one what we're looking at now is the second attack, is the attack of Genesis 6, an angelic infiltration into the human race attempting to destroy true humanity. And make no mistake, this is an elaborate, extremely elaborate attack made upon our salvation. Now, and I won't get to show you, when we get to the phrase sons of God, you'll see all throughout the scripture it refers to angels. It was so successful that the line by which Jesus Christ would come into the world had been narrowed down to one family, the family of Noah. And Noah walked with God. Noah was called righteous and perfect in that he walked with God. And the word perfect in the Hebrew means to be unstained or uncontaminated. Had it not been for the flood, the attack would have been successful, and there would have been no true humanity left in the human race. All of the human race would have been a part human and part angelic. Now, the next series of attacks, of course, the flood frustrates this scheme. And so the next attacks are through the line of Abraham. Sarah wound up in the harem of Pharaoh in Genesis 12. Abraham, what are you thinking? Abram at the time, he was scared. He was afraid for his life. Sarah was an extremely beautiful woman. And so as they went to Egypt, they really had no business being down there. He didn't trust that there was a famine in the land, and he didn't trust God to provide for him, so he went down to Egypt. And the Pharaoh was, of course, going to take, as he would, any extremely beautiful woman and put her in his harem. So Abram said to Sarai, "Tell him you're my sister so that they don't kill me and take you." He didn't trust God. But God shows up in Pharaoh's dream and says, "You touch that woman and there's going to be some comeuppance." And Pharaoh is scared silly. And actually, Sarah is delivered by God. Then, of course, this wonderful idea that, well, if Sarah's womb is barren, why don't you procreate with my handmaid, Hagar? Yeah, not a good idea. Abraham procreated with Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian slave. And we're going to pause there, and it will be, I don't know, well, anyway, you got to do it because we're doing the conflict. It's right here in this tent that the Arab-Israeli conflict is created. This is the war of the Middle East, started in Abraham's tent with the wrong woman. She's an Egyptian, he is a Jew, this son is going to be Ishmael, who is the father of many of the Arab tribes. Next, through Moses, Pharaoh in the time of Moses commanded to kill the male line of Israel in Exodus chapter 1. Kill all the males. And so Moses skirts out in a basket, but they don't all get killed because Moses returns and frees them. Of course, that's the Exodus generation. But Pharaoh in the time of Moses commanded to kill the male line of Israel. This plan was frustrated as well. Next, Pharaoh's attempt to kill Israel immediately after the Exodus is the third attack on Abraham's seed in Exodus 14. After they were released, Pharaoh thought better of it and chased them down. And they were going to annihilate them all. So again, who shows up to rescue? God. Who thinks? I mean, we all grew up watching Charlton Heston split the Red Sea. We've all seen him do that. You know what's funny? That when God from the burning bush told Moses to go back and free his people, Moses said, "I can't do it. I need help." And some of the rabbis have interpreted that as Moses having a lisp. And he would have gone there and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh would have been like, "What? Let your people grow?" Like, no, I don't want to make fun of anybody who has a speech impediment, but that's actually true. I don't think that's the case. I think Moses was just scared. Anywho, right? Who knows? I mean, we're used to it. God opens the Red Sea. Of course he does. What if you're on that beach at the Red Sea? Are you going to believe that? Moses is the only one out of the 2 million of them that actually believes it. I don't know. I'd like to say I believe it. I'd like to say that. And then, of course, this wonderful attack, which we're going to spend a little time on because it's a little convoluted, but you know, I've got it set up, so hopefully you understand it. Jehoram's 6 younger brothers were murdered by order of his wife, Athaliah. She's a sweetheart. She really is. Jehoram died and his sons also, and Athaliah plotted the murders of the grandchildren, and only one escaped. So you say, who in the world is Jehoram? Well, he's in the line of David. He's one of the kings. And when he marries this gem, Athaliah, somehow, geez, you know, a real coincidence that his 6 younger brothers, which if he dies, he's got 6 in line. She can't wait that long. So they all end up dead. And then she plots the murders of the grandchildren. She actually succeeds in killing all the grandchildren, and only one escapes. And she doesn't even know that one of them got taken away by the high priest and hidden. And we'll see their names here in a second. This king of Judah, he's the 7th king of Judah. So you've got Saul, then David, then Solomon, then his son, 2 more, and then you get this guy, Jehoshaphat. The 7th king of Judah. He's descended from David, and he is in the genealogical line of Christ. He had a son by the name of Jehoram. Now, Jehoshaphat had a brilliant idea. Because at this time, by this time, the Israel had split into a northern kingdom, which was still retained the name Israel, 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin, called Judah, because Judah was the major tribe. And so, you know, David is of the line of Judah, so is Solomon, but it's after Solomon's reign, his son is very weak, and the kingdom split. So there's conflict between these kingdoms. Jehoshaphat says, you know what I'll do? I'll have my son marry the king of the north's daughter. That's this little flower right here, Athalia. She's a sweetie. Jehoshaphat decided that peace could be made between the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah if he arranged for his son to marry the daughter of the king of Israel. His name was Ahab. I know he sounds like the sailor, but he's not. But his wife, you probably heard of, her name is Jezebel. And the daughter here, Athalia, is brought up by her mother. Ahab's a weakling. Jezebel runs the kingdom. And she is a demon worshiper, just like her mother is. She worships Baal. Now, do you think Jehoshaphat would have thought of that? Well, I made a rhyme. Do you think Jehoshaphat would have thought of the fact that why should I marry my son to a Baal-worshipping jerk like this girl? Because she is. And but anyway, he goes forward to it. So, I figured I'd... my idea was to say, well, look, if there was a newspaper in Jerusalem, you could probably read about this story over the next few years. First, we'll call it the Jerusalem Gazette. You're invited to the union of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah's son Jehoram, and Ahab, king of Israel's daughter Athalia. Now, when Jehoram right here is 32 years old, his father dies, and he succeeds to the throne. So Athalia is now the queen of Judah, okay? Like Jezebel, she exhibited a fanatical devotion to the cults of Baal, who worshipped a false god by the name of Melkart. Is that demon? The first recorded act of Jehoram's reign is the murder of his six younger brothers. And even some princes of the realm who might have a claim to the throne were also destroyed. That's in 2 Chronicles 21:4. Say, where is all this story? 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. Now, there could be little doubt that these deeds of blood were supported and perhaps instigated by Athalia, who was a much stronger character than her husband. Jehoram is weak, like his father was. So, in the Jerusalem Gazette, you would read an obituary. Jehoshaphat has died. He is succeeded but to the throne by his son Jehoram, 32 years old, and his wife Athalia. Jehoram's six younger brothers have died as well as other princes of the realm. Huh. Something rotten in Denmark, I think. After 8 years of royal life, Athalia becomes a widow. Jehoram dies. And her son, Ahaziah, then 22 years old, ascends his father's throne. So, 8 years later, next obituary, Jehoram has died and is succeeded by his son, Ahaziah, and his loving wife, Athalia. Loving mother, Athalia. 1 year later, Ahaziah has died. He is survived by his loving mother and several grandchildren. You know, this son... 1 year later, he croaks. So now the only thing standing between her and the throne of Judah are these grandchildren. They're all small, too. They're young. As queen mother, Athalia is now supreme in the councils of the nation. She really runs the place, as well as the royal palace. Within a single year, the young king fell, and the only persons who stood between her and the throne were her grandchildren. Ambition fired by fanaticism saw its opportunity, and the massacre of the royal seed was planned and carried out. One of them, however, the baby Jehoash, escaped by the intervention of his aunt Jehosheba. And so, obituary. There's a lot of obituaries. All Ahaziah's children have died except one, Jehoash, who was hidden away by the high priest. Don't tell Athaliah. The only one left to rule Judah is Athaliah. Long live the queen. She sits on the throne. She's the only female to ever sit on the throne of Judah, ever. And she is a Baal worshiper. Everything's hers now, but she has no idea that they took away this little guy, Jehoash. He's a toddler, and they took him away. You see, so this is the line of David. If this kid dies, the line to Joseph, now this wouldn't be Mary's line, this is the line to Joseph, would have been stopped. And David would not have had a son to sit on the throne of Israel forever. So God lets it go down. Do you think God's nervous? I mean, do you think he's like, oh my God, there's only one kid left, what do we do? You know, do you think of course not. But the point is when things look bleak, it doesn't mean that God is maybe just waiting, just to put muscle on your faith, to see him come through, like when the Calvary comes at the last second. Athaliah is so wicked. Actually, in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 24:7, she's called that wicked woman because she took a portion of God's temple and used it to construct a temple to Baal. She took some items out of the temple of Jehovah and used them to build a temple to Baal. And God's just waiting, just waiting. Now, what happens is, when this young kid is old enough, they conduct a secret ceremony in the temple, and they anoint him king. He's probably about 8 years old. They put a crown on him, they put the law in his hand, they put the Torah in his hand, and they have this ceremony. And Athaliah, who is in the palace, gets wind that this is going on, and she rushes down there. She even had her own little personal army, but the army was stopped by the others who were supporting this. And she goes into the temple. She tears her robe. She screams, treason, treason. And then she ran away because she knew she was outmatched. She was all alone. Some within the temple wanted to cut her down right then. But then they were overruled because they said her blood would defile the temple. So they waited for her to get outside. And she was outside. They killed her. She was taken out right outside the temple entrance and executed. And David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson is seated on the throne where he's supposed to be, according to God's plan. So I think this is our last one. Yes. Announcing the coronation of King Jehoash. Don't tell Athaliah. He's young, but he'll do. Athaliah crashed the party. She won the centerpiece, but went out with a bang. I know, I got kind of goofy on that one. God is not a combatant in this conflict. It's not as if he can ever fail, no matter how dire things may look at any given time. This comes down to one baby. The whole world rested on the shoulders of one baby in Bethlehem, in a cave, with no covering, with just nothing, to two very poor parents. Could have easily been killed. Anything could have happened to him. It's just a young baby. And he's treating us all, as these communications come through, and you see, as you read in the Old Testament and in the New, in the life of Christ and so on, that God always comes through, even when the circumstances look absolutely awful. He's telling us this and reminding us of our own past when God came through, when we weren't expecting it, when we expected something else. And it is entreating us to continue to believe it. Believe me at my word. Okay. A couple more. I want to end at the right place. I can fit them in. Hezekiah, king of Judah, was about to die under divine discipline, and he was childless. This one is also in the line of Joseph. God preserved him, and his progeny perpetuated the line of Christ. Forgive me, I got to go through these kind of quick. Haman's plot in the book of Esther was another attempt to annihilate the Jews. That did not work. As I stated, there were many attempts on the life of David, mostly by King Saul. We could document several of those. We also have one that you don't think of too often. Rahab is in the line of Christ. She was almost killed for helping the spies, and she was almost killed in the fall of Jericho, but she was promised protection. And one of those spies, by the name of Salmon, I don't know how to pronounce it in the Hebrew, he ended up marrying her, and she ended up being in the line of Christ. When Joseph found that Mary was pregnant, it was customary to have his fiancée killed as per the Mosaic law. But he didn't do so. God came to him in a dream. But he was going to put her away secretly. He was already not going to run to the priest. And actually, she could have been stoned to death as per the Mosaic law. But of course, God intervened. And then lastly, we leave it here with the fact that we have Herod's order to kill all the male children up to 2 years old in Bethlehem in Matthew 2, 13 through 18 is another attempt at the same. And we could pick several more. Over and over and over and over and over, Satan is trying to kill the line, stop the line of Christ from coming. All goes right back to Genesis 3:15. Through the seed of the woman, he is going to crush you on the head. He doesn't want that to happen or didn't want it to happen, and so he tried to destroy the line. And so the first place that he does this is in Genesis 6, and tomorrow night we'll pick it up there, and I'll reveal to you that these sons of God are angels, and that their intermarriage, however that worked, I don't know, but they gave birth to mighty men of renown called Nephilim. But all of them were wiped out at the flood. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability to be able to gather together and to receive your word and to have our faith increased by the fact that you have never lose and you can never fail us, for you are faithful even when we're faithless. We ask that you impress upon our hearts the faith in these promises. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.